Well, we come to fourth chapter. I'm not going to be able to finish this week as I had hoped. One or two people aren't able to come next Thursday, but I fear I will have to go on next Thursday in order to deal with the very exciting material, I think, on signs and wonders that is associated with Jonah in the New Testament in Luke 11 and other passages. What it means that Jonah was a sign, we'll look at next Thursday. But we've still got to finish the story today, and I think that will take us all our time. I hope that my touch is becoming more sure. I certainly haven't solved all the conundrums of Jonah, and I'm very open to being corrected between this Thursday and next, because next Thursday I want to try to summarize everything. Well, let's summarize a little now as we start. There are two halves to the story of Jonah. In chapters 1 and 2, God deals with Jonah himself, the preacher. And in the second half of the book, chapters 3 and 4, very short as they are, God deals with Nineveh, the great city. In both these two halves, God is entirely consistent in his treatment of both Jonah and Nineveh, and with himself and his uniform nature and character. He acts consistently with himself and with both the preacher and the city. The two things that we saw about God I want to go on repeating because I think they are so important to understand God himself, quite apart from this little book, is first, chapter 1, verse 9, God is the sovereign creator, that remarkable testimony made by Jonah in the middle of the howling storm. This means that God, the creator of heaven and earth, has the whole world in his hands. This means much more than we understand, I think, because we're not Old Testament people as much as we ought to be. The Jew understood that if God was the creator, then he controls everything in the world since he made it all. That consequence doesn't immediately come to our minds, but it came to theirs, and it's true. If God controls all things, he also sustains all things that he has made. That was axiomatic to the Jew. And if God is the creator, then he will judge all things. If he's at the beginning, then he'll be at the end. All those things are taken for granted by the Old Testament believer and are not fully understood by us. We tend not to have a world view as Christians. We tend to have a church view. We tend to be concerned with the people of God and God's purposes for his people, which is right, and not to see it in the overall context of the whole world that God has made. And we must never look at Christ's redemption outside that whole background of God's creation. The purpose of the redemption is to bring back God's creation to the place which he intended. So if God is the sovereign creator of chapter 1, verse 9, there's no possible escape from him, of course, and we are all answerable to him, of course. Hence, in chapter 1, verse 2, the message to Jonah is, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." Of course, because Nineveh, though a pagan city, is answerable to God, as every great metropolitan city today is answerable to God. And it's going to be a big shock one day, isn't it, to discover that. So the message that Jonah was given is one that he can perfectly well understand, that all the world is answerable to God, but he seems temporarily to have forgotten that there is no escape from God for himself either. You can't escape from God in the storm, and you can't escape from the lot that is drawn. And we saw all that in chapter 1. And to recognize this fact of God as the sovereign creator over all men and over the prophet himself must mean, surely, that we fear him, since we're answerable to him for all our deeds and thoughts and words, and we can't escape from him. Since I'm answerable to him, and I can't escape what he's going to say about me on the last day, leave alone now, I must fear him, surely. And the striking thing in chapter 1 was that the men of the ship, verse 10, were exceedingly afraid, whereas Jonah was asleep. He seemed to have lost his consciousness of the fear of God, whereas the pagan had not lost that consciousness, or at least, when told about God, immediately was fearful. And in chapter 3, verse 5, when the preaching of God's judgment came to Nineveh, they trembled. Well, it is very striking, isn't it, that testimony to the fact that when people hear about the true God, they tremble. Now, I put it to you that we are in a very serious state well, let's just talk about ourselves, not the West, that's too general. You see, we're rather like Jonah, and if far worse, aren't we, asleep in the boat, that we no longer seem to fear God at all. In England, for example, don't let's even talk about Britain, because I guess some Scots would like to say they do fear God. So let's just talk about England. Do we fear God? I don't think we do we? I don't ever meet it, do you today? We don't even meet it in the church, whereas the Muslims of Whitechapel along the road, they fear God, just built a large temple. And they teach their children to fear God. So it is really a very frightening thing, isn't it? That here in this little book, we find in what we might think of as primitive times, that a moment people realize who God is, they do tremble before him. Perhaps it is that we've really lost any concept of God. We are really idolaters, aren't we, by nature? And the words G-O-D no longer spell the creator to us. Over 100 years we have tried to get rid of the idea of a creator in Genesis. Perhaps we're tasting the fruit of that today. Once you cast out, you see, your Old Testament, your New Testament means nothing. The message of the gospel, and I want to come back to this next week in chapter 1, verse 2. I don't seem to be able to get away from it, but I think it's so important. The message of the gospel is an eschatological message. That's to say, it has to do with the end. It tells you that God stands at the end of time and tells you that you'll have to deal with him. That's the end. That's where we're all moving. That's the point, the purpose. Well, if you start talking like that, well, today, if you take that seriously, it's a matter of laughter, isn't it? As I said, I think using that illustration of walking to the British Museum a week or two back and finding some television men doing a commercial, and part of the commercial was a funny old man holding a banner which said, "Prepare to meet your God." It's a matter for laughter, or TV commercials to sell margarine. Nobody really believes it. Now, if that is so at all, I assume that it's much more serious than we realize, than I realize. For this authentic message about a final day and a real God isn't a message with very much hope in it, is there? Is it? You see, look at Jonah. There's no possible grounds of extenuation for his running away. Look at Nineveh. Likewise, there's no possible way in which we can plead good conduct. The truth of the matter is that if there's a real God, and if sinners are to be saved, we cannot find any reason for it in ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. The only reason to be found for our salvation must be found in God himself. And so if we were left with chapter 1, verse 9, we really would be without hope. If we were left with a creator who is going to judge, then there would be no hope. But, as you know, we're not left like that, and that's why the other thing said about God in this book is so wonderful, verse 2 of chapter 4. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of the evil." Now, when Jonah said that, he was not talking about a part of God, as though I was set 10 essays at college to write about God, and each week I chose a different side. This isn't one aspect of God in verse 2. It is his uniform character in the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. It's the name by which he revealed himself to Moses when Moses said, "Do you remember, show me your glory?" It is, therefore, the name by which Almighty God desires to be known in all the ages. It's not an Old Testament revelation alone. It remains true today. Verse 2 is a tremendously important verse, isn't it? That is how God wishes to be known. He's the Creator God, and therefore sovereign, who is a gracious God. Therefore, at the heart of the Bible is sovereign grace. Now, saying that God is a gracious God and that at the heart of God is sovereign grace does not mean that his judgments are less than fearful, but they are more wonderful. Because his judgments are means not only of bringing justice to all men, but of leading people to repentance. And we've seen that so far. We've seen that the judgments of God that issued forth on the prophet, the rebellious prophet, as he was thrown into the angry seas, led him to sincere repentance. And I think that's one of the most moving things that comes out of it in my own mind, that even as he sank through the green, cold waters, he genuinely repented. And let me say that I think we can have some element of hope there, and that we should be very careful before we consign obvious sinners to hell. I do believe that sinners go to hell. But who knows what in the last hour God does with people? We don't always know, do we? Don't ever know. I don't mean by that that we should be foolishly hopeful for everybody, but it is surely a comfort to know that if Jonah had not been picked up by the fish, we should have thought he'd gone to hell, but he didn't. Because in that last hour, unknown to us, as he sank down into the waters, he genuinely repented. I know that we quite rightly don't believe in deathbed repentances, because if we've done Christian work, we know that they're very seldom other than fraudulent, as far as we can see. But don't let's shut the door to the genuine ones. And that this was a genuine one was shown in that catch in the deep, when the whale brought him up, recurgitated on the ground, and sent him back to his ministry. So the same judgment that restored Jonah also restored Nineveh. And theirs was a sincere repentance. And the fact that theirs was a sincere repentance is that they stopped doing it, wasn't it? I wish my repentance was like that, don't you? They stopped the violence. I can't say that I'm a Christian with many more privileges than Nineveh, and my repentance is often not as deep as that. Thus, you see, what we see in Jonah is that God is a creator God, and he delights, therefore, in his creation. He created a preacher, and he preserves him. He created a city, and he preserved it. It is not the delight of God to destroy. That is not his natural element, if we may say that without being irreverent. As the old Lent colic puts it, God hates nothing that he has made and forgives the sins of all that are penitent. Exactly. Because he does not hate what he makes, he desires to forgive the penitent, that he may restore and preserve what he makes. So the wonderful thing about this book is that the God who made Jonah creates and created him, preserved him, not at the cost of God's justice, but by bringing him to repentance, creating in him a new and contrite heart. And the same with Nineveh. And therefore that attitude of Jonah in chapter 4 that we're now looking at, this attitude, I'd rather die than live, is never a Christian attitude. May I just emphasize that to you, lest in some dreadful way you should ever be caught up in an utter depression, and this can happen to Christians, and feel that it's not worth living any longer. May I tell you that that's never a godly attitude? Never. Because God made life, and therefore God is never in the destruction of life. Now why then is Jonah in such despair, so angry and so bewildered at the beginning of chapter 4? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I'd like to give up my prophetic office. Well, Jonah was bewildered, and so am I. Because there are many commentaries on Jonah, very few of them much good, but some of them quite good. And in the ones that are good, you get about 5 different answers as to why Jonah's bewildered. So having at last found the good commentaries, I didn't find the answer. Well, here are 3 answers, and you must make up your own mind which you think is right. I'll tell you which I think is nearest the truth. There are elements, I think, of reality in all the answers. Some commentators say that he was in a huff because of the spoiling of his reputation, that it would get around that his word had not carried out, and like Deuteronomy 18, that he was an unsuccessful prophet and a fool. Now, although I think there's an element of reality in that we'll come to later, I don't really think that's so. Jonah knew perfectly well that God's word, and I said this, I think, last week or the week before, and I think it's terribly important, is not a pagan word. That is, it's not like the law of the Medes and Persians. I say this because many Christians treat God's law like the law of the Medes and Persians. You remember the law of the Medes and Persians in Daniel 6? The king was foolishly pushed into the position by his political leaders to say that anybody who did not, whatever it was, bow down before the statue would be cast into a den of lions. So he drew it up in triplicate and he signed it with his seal. And then, of course, these wicked men found out that Daniel wouldn't bow down. And the king said, well, I really can't send Daniel. He's far too valuable. Ah, they said, but the law of the Medes and Persians is if you said you were going to, you've got to. In other words, the law of the Medes and Persians means that a man is under his own word. Now, that's never true of God. We must never say that God, having promised something, or God having warned of something, is in a position where he must do it. I warned you, as I constantly warn people seriously, to rethink their view of Israel today along these lines. We must not say that God is committed to the Israelis always beating the Arabs because of certain Old Testament promises. To talk like that is to talk immorally about God. However popular that is amongst many Christians, his law is not the law of the Medes and Persians. He's a moral God. It depends upon whether we keep his law, whether we repent, whether we obey him. So I don't think that Jonah was in a huff because God changed his mind, as we might say. Because God says, Jonah says right at the beginning, doesn't he, of the chapter, I knew you were like that when you first gave me the message. And what I thought you'd do, you've done. So he knew very well that this message was meant to lead to repentance. And that if they did repent even for a moment, God might very well lift his hand of judgment. So there's no question of his losing his reputation, I think. Secondly, another answer. Because Jonah had no compassion for the pagans and those outside, now again, there's an element of reality in that, no doubt. But the way that Jonah is castigated in some good modern commentaries is though he wouldn't have it that the Gentiles should experience the mercy of God and that his sympathies were hopelessly narrow. Well, I can't go along with that myself. I think we may acknowledge that all this was quite new to Jonah. I think that it may have been a big surprise to him that he should be sent to Nineveh. And it always remains true down the history of the church that the people of God care very little, really, for the great ignorant masses. I mean, if Jonah did lack a certain amount of pity for them, it's certainly true of us. Really, it's amazing, isn't it, to think that the great missionary movement started only 200 years ago. Is that not one of the astonishing things of the modern Europe? There are now more Christians outside the West than there were inside the West. But only 200 years ago, when your great-great-great-great-grandfather was alive, many of them rejoicing Christians, they never thought of going. So before we accused Jonah of having hopelessly narrow sympathies, just remember William Carey being interviewed about a missionary. You know the famous story. The learned Christian said, if God wants to save the Indians, he'll do it perfectly well without you, Mr. Carey. So don't let's blame Jonah if that's the attitude that many people had in the West. And how many people in your congregation, by the way, really care about the masses who know nothing about God? I mean, care so it touches their prayer time and their pockets. It's always just the few, isn't it, in a church that really care? Anyhow, the punchline at the end, verse 11, is not, should not you pity Nineveh? That's not the punchline of the story. The punchline of the story is, should not I pity Nineveh? So we've got to think of that. That's the rub. The rub is that God seems to be so committed to saving Nineveh that he is careless about the cause of Israel, as I'll explain in a moment. Now, there seems to be a third solution, which is the one of Hugh Martin in his Banner of Truth commentary, and I personally think this gets closest to the real answer. And this solution says that Jonah felt that the Lord was, in a sense, making his prophetic ministry to Israel impossible. Remember that Jonah is a prophet to Israel. He's not a prophet to the world. This is an exceptional story. All the prophets of the Old Testament are prophets to Israel, and their job is to speak to the people of God. And as you know, the people of God are constantly rebellious against God, and therefore constantly rebellious against their prophets. And the state of Israel at the time of Jonah was as deplorable as it often was. And it seems very likely that Jonah, in being sent to Nineveh when he had to go, anticipated some great benefits in this. He saw that Nineveh was indeed a wicked city. It deserved God's judgment. There was no question about that. And he anticipated a judgment of God. And this would have been a wonderful weapon in his hand. He would have gone back to his own people, my country, as he calls it, in verse 2, because Jonah's undoubtedly a lover of his country, and he would have said to them, look, God does judge sin. I've been warning you, and you say my warnings never come to anything, but God does judge sin, and he's just chastised these heathen. Won't he correct you? If they can't escape, why should you escape? But there the prophet has gone all the way to a pagan city, given up to pagan horrific sins. He has told them that God's judgment will come upon them for their sins, which clearly deserve God's judgment, and the whole thing has come to nothing. Not a hair of their head has been injured. Which will only confirm the people of God way back in Israel in their false security. After all, there is nothing to escape from. The false prophets were right. The false prophets were always saying, God loves you and it's going to be a good day tomorrow. Hear lots of them today, don't you, by the way? Whereas the true prophet was always warning about the future. And now the true prophet goes off to Nineveh, someone you might jolly well warn indeed if you knew what they were up to. They're pagans. And nothing happens at all. Well, in that case, Israel can go straight back to sleep, which is what it likes. Just like Jonah in the boat, without any conscience. What a powerful authority Jonah would have had when he returned from Nineveh if that city had been destroyed. If Nineveh had been destroyed, then it's possible that the people of Israel really would have believed Jonah and therefore would have believed God. So what Jonah is saying is this, look, they're no longer going to believe me now when I threaten them, and they're not going to believe you either. So it isn't just his reputation personally, and it's much more important than that. Don't you care about your people? This would have been a signal warning to your people. It would have strengthened my position as their prophet. Now it seems that I go back and can only say to them that God doesn't visit sins with judgment. Now let's stop here and see if we can recognize this, you see, because again and again I find when I'm reading these commentaries on Jonah that it seems to me that they're lambasting people there for something that is very common today, and I think it's very important to bring it up to date. Do you not have these feelings of Jonah as well? Because I do. You see, if we have taught the Bible properly for the last two generations, I'm not sure if the churches have, but if they did, what would we have been saying? We should have been warning our nation that if they turned their backs on God, then terrible things would result. In other words, we should have gone on saying, and I have no doubt in some of your churches, your pastors have been saying, if you don't obey the first part of Paul's letters, the second part will not come true. Isn't that right? If you don't have the God of the first part, then the ethics of the second part won't remain. It's one of the most important truths, isn't it, we've got to teach. You can't have the ethics of the second half of Paul's letters without the God of the first. If you won't have a relationship with God, you won't have satisfactory relationships in society. Now, we've been saying that, or rather our forefathers have been, our fathers and grandfathers, Christian fathers and Christian grandfathers, have been saying this now for a number of years. And at first it didn't happen. The astonishing was that this country turned away from God well before the First World War, and yet a Christian standard in life went on. There seemed to be a tremendous amount of spiritual capital. And so the Christian said, if you go on neglecting like God like this, you'll enter into godlessness. But people went on, and society went on, and decent standards went on, by and large. But now, do you see, we know, and it makes us shiver sometimes to realize it, that we're just beginning to taste the consequences of godlessness. Let me give just one example, because time is so short, the crime wave. Is it not extraordinary? Wasn't it extraordinary to you when you opened your papers last week and this to find the government blamed? Now, I realize the opposition must do that. That's their job. So we'll let them off. That's their proper job in Parliament, to blame the government. But how can the media join in that? How can any of us blame the government for the rape situation when we've allowed all these horrible magazines and permissiveness now for a whole generation? Our teenagers have been brought up on it at school. Those are the magazines that are going around all the schools that your children are at, aren't they? Well, why should you be surprised then at rape today? I mean, absolutely no reason for being surprised, is there? It's part of the awful self-righteousness of the British, isn't it? We really are a very self-righteous nation. We lift up our hands in horror and say, blame the government. They must do something. More money. As though money can possibly solve a thing like that. Now, you see, there's a sense in which the Christian is tempted to feel, I only say tempted, but I think it's a genuine temptation, to say, well, Lord, this nation will have to find out. We've warned them that this would happen, now it's happening. There's a temptation to say, look, we told you so. But of course, actually, we know, and I know from your church and I know from this church, that when we get down on our knees to pray, we can't delight in these awful rapes and this awful behavior, can we? We pray against it. We say, Lord, please take it away. We ask God not to fulfill his judgments, don't we? So you see, we're caught, aren't we, like Jonah. Theologically, we want to say, look, if you do that, this is going to happen. But in our prayers in our churches, we say, Lord, please spare our country from this. But of course, if God goes on sparing our country from this, they won't believe that it ever will happen. So it's perfectly possible, you see, to understand the Jonah point of view, is that if God does not visit willful sin in judgment, then everybody will cease to believe that there is a God who is sovereign and a God who means what he says. So that we are caught, aren't we, paradoxically, preaching that judgment will come and praying that it won't. And it seems to me the Christian heart has got to do both. If God does not punish, no one will ever listen to Jonah. And no one will ever listen to us. No wonder Jonah, therefore, is exceedingly depressed. He cannot see, when he returns to his normal work in Israel, that the people of God will ever listen to him. And you see, it goes full circle. If they don't listen to him and continue in their sins, God will not spare them. And how does God punish Israel at this time? Well, those of you who are Bible students know very well. God punishes Israel by the Assyrians, that is, the people of Nineveh. See, God really has torn it. In having mercy on his people's tormentors, he's made it likely that his people won't listen to his judgments. And when they don't listen to his judgments, there is the nation that ought to have been destroyed already to punish them. No wonder he feels as despairing for the cause of Israel as Elijah did, when it seemed a great victory took place in chapter 18, but at the end of the chapter, Jezebel is as hard-hearted as ever. And Jonah uses exactly the same language, you see, as Elijah. He says, where is that language? I just lost it for a moment. Yes, verse 3. I beseech thee, it's better for me to die than to live. Now, at this juncture, just as God mercifully drew near to Elijah, so he mercifully draws near to his prophet. And just as God gave Elijah a good breakfast and a good sleep, so God here draws near and comforts him with the shade and the heat. It's rather delightful, really, the parallel. And Jonah is exceedingly glad for this leafy plant, for it shows that God still cares for him in his bewilderment. But did he? A moment later, a day later, there's a kind of divine prank. God creates a worm which has got a voracious appetite and strong teeth, and it eats it all up for breakfast. And then God raises up a wind of an exceptionally trying hot type, and Jonah is prostrate and about to die. And so now he says once again, well, it obviously is that you don't care for me. I wondered if you cared for Israel, and now I wonder if you care for your prophet. You don't seem to care for either of us. You don't seem to be concerned for your people or your prophet. Now, very quickly, in reply, God draws a contrast. A contrast between the castor oil plant and the thousands of ignorant people and helpless animals in Nineveh. And he says concerning the castor oil plant, verse 10, Jonah, you didn't make it. You didn't sustain it. And in any case, even if you had made it or sustained it, it's an ephemeral plant, short-lived, up in a day and gone in a day, whether the worm eats it or not. And yet, you feel its destruction deeply, and you blame God for destroying what he has made, since it is of some value to you and of some worth. And that's understandable. That really God is not beholden to you, sitting there and sulking. God doesn't have to shade you. God is free to make it or destroy it. And yet it's understandable that you value that plant, even though it's something of no ultimate importance. Now compare that with the thousands of people in Nineveh, verse 11. These God had made, these God had sustained, these are creatures with immortal destinies, these are not plants of a moment, but human beings made in the image of God. And yes, Jonah, alas, you were content for that great city to be destroyed. And yet, I cannot be content, says God, because I am creator. I am the creator. Now, what God is doing here is not to pull down his people Israel, but to pull up all men as his creatures. And what he is saying is this: he cannot destroy his creatures in order to teach Israel, you see? Jonah would have been happier to see judgment visited, quite rightly, on Nineveh, in order to teach Israel a lesson. But what God is saying is that he cannot use Nineveh as a means to an end. If his people, Israel, will not listen, then God must go to those who will. What Jonah is seeing, or beginning to see, is not so much the beginning of the Gentile mission. That lies in the future. What I think Jonah was beginning to see, and what was so horrifying, was the end foreshadowed of Israel. Jonah was preserved for the task of fulfilling the Creator's desires. And the desires of the Creator is that all men should know his message, and all men be prepared for his judgment. And Jonah is made to realize in this chapter that he will not be preserved for his prophetic ministry if he does not share the same desires as his God has. In other words, in the last resort, God is not committed to preserving Israel. In the last analysis, God preserves those who repent. God is not committed to preserving the churches today if those churches do not obey him and do not evangelize. He's concerned, he is of course going to preserve his church, the true church, but he's not committed to preserving the churches. I think a very important point for us to realize: God will not continue with the churches in Britain if they do not obey him and do not evangelize the unbelievers right out there. If the aim of the churches is entirely self-preservation, the preservation of their privileges, their existence, and so on, their self-righteousness, then in the end, there will be no future for them, and the prophet will have no message to them. And so Jonah has to learn what are for us today very hard lessons, that he cannot go back to Israel with any great message from this, and indeed his own ministry may not continue if he does not share the concerns of God the Creator. In the last analysis, Nineveh is more important than Israel if Nineveh repents and Israel does not. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? I wonder if your church is largely concerned with maintenance. Does it sit there isolated from the great pagan, perishing world around it? Concerned only that its new pastor should increase its privileges and happiness? Well, if it does, it may need some of the sharp lessons that Jonah had to learn. Because God is looking out there where there are all those thousands who are ignorant. Well, we'll come back to the sign of Jonah and the meaning of preaching next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find that this book is not a book for tiny tots in Sunday school, but a book to stretch our minds and to blow them apart in many ways. And as we search these scriptures, we thank you for how it stirs our thinking and makes us realize how easily we neglect that great perishing world out there because of our concern that the church should believe again. And Lord, we recognize that if our churches won't believe, then we must go out to those who will. And we pray that we may have the courage and the ability and the power to do so. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.